Good morning. We are going to read from Zechariah chapter 3. So reading from Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Second reading today from Hebrews chapter 9. So reading verses 11 to 15. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Hi, everyone. Lovely to see you all. I wonder, look, it's not the best topic to start with, but I wonder, do you ever feel guilty? And I'm sure that you do. I know I do. But I think it's one of those universal things where you just get weighed down by feelings of guilt and shame because of stuff that's happened in the past. In 2010, they did some comprehensive research. Well, a women's magazine did. So most of the people that were involved in this research were women. But they found, they did research into feelings of guilt. And they found that women feel guilty far more often than men do and far more acutely. So women are four times more likely to feel guilty than men. So let me give you a couple of statistics. One here, 96% of women feel guilty at least once a day. Does that seem true? 50% of women feel guilty at least four times a day. Now, when I read that, I just thought, man, that is just heavy stuff, because I hate feeling guilty. You know, that sort of, it's just that, you know, when you get hit with that, you know, thing from the past that just feels like it plagues you. So I hate it. And the idea of living most of your life having to deal with that just must be miserable. So I'm sorry for you ladies out there. And it's not that we men are any less guilty. I want to assure you of that. What they reckon is that women feel guilty because they blame themselves for things. And what do men do? Men blame everyone else, right? So, so, So women internalize and blame themselves, and so that creates guilt feelings, whereas men tend to find something else to blame, you know, the circumstances, the other person or whatever. We're very good at letting ourselves off the hook. Now, I wonder how you deal with guilt. Well, I've got good news. I've found the answer. Reader's Digest came up with healthy ways to deal with guilt, tips for enjoying a cleaner conscience. This is from their Stealth Health book, if you're trying to chase it down later on. So here, number one, commit to saying no at least once a day, no guilt allowed. Secondly, recall all the healthful benefits of some of the most guilt-inducing foods. You know, so you're about to eat a bit of chocolate and you go, oh, I feel guilty. And then you go, oh, no, there's antioxidants and, you know, all sorts of good things. Write a check to an aid agency. Make a sign that proclaims, I deserve this, and hang it above your desk. Fifthly, allow some selfishness. Sixthly, set a no-guilt rule whenever you do something just for you. And number seven, above all else, learn to forgive yourself. So now, I wonder what you think of that list. So you get to talk to the person next to you and just say, what do you make of that list? Do you think it's a good, constructive list? So have a quick word. Okay, so I don't know what you think of that list, but I look at it and I think there are one or two things that you feel like a wisdom, but then a lot of it is just feels like it's justifying self-centeredness. But the worst thing of all is I think it completely trivializes guilt, because it feels like the things that it's talking about are things that, well, are they really that bad anyway? And so there's some things we feel guilty about where then eating a bit of chocolate, what's wrong with that? It's not something you're going to stand before God one day and he's going to condemn you because you had one extra bit of chocolate. It fails to deal with the real problem of guilt, and that is real guilt, real shame. Those things that are like a stain on our soul where you just go, I just can't wash it clean. It's just stuck to me. It could be, just remove that list if you can, Sonny. It could be lies we have told. It could be a time you lost control and you hurt someone, or you just did something where you're deeply ashamed of it. Each one of us have got those things that we look back to, and they kind of haunt us. And we sort of go, I wish I could erase the memory of that, and I wish no one ever knew about that. But every now and then they just come back and they hit our hearts, don't they? It might have been that you can think of a time in the past where you have defied God and you feel like, I so treated God that it's unforgivable. Some of us can feel like that. Some of us can feel like, I'm just not worthy to be. Even coming here to church, some of you feel like, I don't even belong here, because if they knew the stuff that I had done, then I wouldn't be welcome here. For some of us, guilt is associated with how public it was. So for some of us, we feel most guilty when we got outed, when it became known and we were just so embarrassed that people now knew what we did. Or for some of us, we feel ashamed. It's actually something someone else did to us, and we kind of know that it wasn't our fault, but we still feel like it leaves a stain of guilt and shame for us. Now, I know that there's a whole mix of all of that that each of us feel and experience, but we have really good news this morning, right? So I don't bring that up to make you feel bad. I bring it all up because God has his solution that actually washes it all away, right? And so it's good news. I want us to really listen carefully as we come to Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we'll get into this wonderful passage. So will you pray with me? God, our Father, you know the hearts of each and every one of us here. You know the things that we carry, the guilt and shame, the way we have sinned against you or others. And sometimes these things just plague us for years after the event. Sometimes it's things that have been done to us. But whatever the case, Father, we pray that you'll help us to take hold of your good news of forgiveness and cleansing and a fresh start that comes through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll plant that news in our hearts this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the internet, I found a painting that I think is really helpful for this passage that we're looking at. Like I said, it's not my favourite painting ever. But what you have there is a courtroom scene. And you have the judge and the prosecutor. So the prosecutor is the one accusing the guilty party, and then you've got the guilty party, and so that's a typical courtroom scene, and that's what you see in Zechariah chapter 3. So in Zechariah chapter 3, in the opening verses, you realize the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, is the judge. And so remember, this is what we have in Zechariah 3 is one of Zechariah's visions. So he's going through a particularly bad night, so to speak. He's got eight visions that God shows him, and this is the fourth of those visions that is revealed to Zechariah on this one particular night. So he sees the judge, the angel of the Lord, and so when the angel of the Lord speaks, sometimes you just go, well, that's God speaking, and sometimes you say that he's speaking on behalf of God. It's hard to know the difference sometimes. Then you've got the prosecutor, who is Satan. And he is accusing the guilty party. And the guilty party is Joshua the high priest. So Joshua the high priest is on trial and he's clearly guilty. Have a look at verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So you've got to remember, this is one of Zechariah's dreams. So when he sees the high priest in filthy clothes, it's actually highlighting that he's stained with sin. And that becomes clear as you keep on reading this vision. So Joshua stained with sin. You can see the stains there on him. That's the best I could do anyway. But you can see that totally unworthy to be standing before God. Now at this point, I just want to say we are no different from Joshua. Right, that could just as easily be you and me. We all stand guilty before God because every single one of us has defied God. We have, at one stage, if not right now, we have said to God, I'm going to run my life my way. And so we disobey God. We ignore him. We just push him aside. And in our quest to run our lives our own way, we hurt others. We even hurt ourselves. So we stand before God covered by the stain of sin. And Satan is just as eager to accuse us as he was to accuse Joshua. Satan is the great accuser of humanity. But here in Joshua 3, something bigger is happening, and that is, this is a disturbing scene for the whole nation. The fact that this one man was stained by sin had implications for the whole nation of Israel because Joshua was the high priest. Now, when we're talking about Joshua the high priest, he was a real man. He was one of the contemporaries of Zechariah. The high priest was the guy who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And the high priest had one role that no one else in the whole nation could do. That is, on the Day of Atonement, after offering bulls and goats for the removal of sin, the high priest would enter the most holy place. So he would go behind the curtain, but only one day of the year, and only after offering the sacrifices. So here in this scene, you have the high priest of Israel, filthy, unclean, and unfit to serve God in the temple. And you just go, well, how is he going to remove the sins of the people if he himself is stained with sin? Now, I just want to set some context, right? So remember where we are in history at this point. So let's cut to the map. There's Israel. The whole Old Testament is focused on this little nation, Israel. And back in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came through and decimated the city Jerusalem. But worst of all, they smashed the temple to the ground. The temple was destroyed. Now, the temple was the place where God dwelt amongst his people. But the other thing the temple does is the temple provides a place where sins can be forgiven. So what happens to the nation during these years of exile where there is no sacrifice for sins that can be made? How do you actually cleanse the nation of sin when the temple's been smashed down? Now, that's the problem Israel has. 50 years later, the Persian Empire comes to power. They overwhelm the Babylonians. They send Israel back. And it's obvious Israel has one priority, an overriding priority: rebuild the temple. Put God back in the center, and let's get the sacrificial system up and running again so that we can provide cleansing for sin. Now, the problem by the time you get to the book of Zechariah is it's another 20 years further on, and the temple still lies in ruins. It's like they've taken their eyes off priority number one. It's like God has been relegated. But the worst of it is they still haven't got a place where their sins can be forgiven. They still haven't got a sacrificial system up and running. Now, Zechariah and his preaching is like a catalyst for the nation to start building the temple again. But I think this vision of Zechariah chapter 3 raises the question, even if they rebuild the temple, what use is a temple if you don't have a qualified high priest to offer sacrifices? The whole system depends on a man who can go and mediate between God, a sinful people, and a holy God. And Satan, the prosecutor, is quick to pick up on this. Satan is there accusing Joshua of his guilt. But then comes an extraordinary thing. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And I want to ask the question, why does God rebuke Satan? Why does God rebuke Satan? Because the thing is, there's a truth in what Satan says, isn't there? Is Joshua unfit and unclean to mediate between God and the people? Yes. He can't stand in God's presence covered in the stain of sin. So why does God rebuke Satan? Now, it seems to me that here is the answer, right? You ready? It's because Satan cherishes condemnation, but God does not. Satan cherishes condemnation, but God does not. Satan looks for any opportunity to destroy, to accuse, to condemn, but God is not like that. So I want you to have a look at the passage in your outline. Open it up. Have a look there. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. The Lord will rise up to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, when it talks about God's strange work and God's alien task, what do you think it's talking about? You got any thoughts? What is God's strange work? What is God's alien task? Anyone want to have you can have a guess. what's that? Saving his people? No. So I don't mean to be rude, but that's not God's strange task. Yep. To be a God amongst people? No, that's not God's strange task. Liam, judging people, right? So judgment. So, which is interesting, isn't it? God is the judge, but judging people is God's alien task. It's God's strange work. And what it's saying is God is reluctant to do it. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Imagine turning up before a judge who enjoyed condemning people, right? That would be bad news. Turning up to a judge who actually doesn't want to condemn, that's fantastic news. And this is the thing. Some of us have a picture of God in our heads that he is pointing the finger, trying to make us squirm in condemnation. That's Satan, right? That's the work of Satan. The work of God, God actually wants us to be cleansed, to be saved. So saving, Kate, is a good end, but saving is God's preferential work. It's the work he loves to do. Judging is the work that he does reluctantly, but he will when the time comes. Now you see that theme in the New Testament as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says this: "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Right? It's the same idea that God is not like Satan. Right? Satan is there pointing the finger, accusing, reminding us of our guilt, making us squirm because of our sin. Right? And he's got a point. Right? We are sinful. Satan wants to paralyze us with shame and guilt and fear and dread. But God is not like that. Right? God does not want to bring his judgment against us. He wants us instead to turn to him and find salvation. I reckon that is just fantastic news. So verse 2, God rebukes Satan and says, "Is not this man Joshua a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Lovely image. And what it's talking about is, it's talking about Joshua, and the nation of Israel has been through the fire of judgment in the Babylonian exile. It's like the whole nation was burnt to the ground. But out of the ashes, God grabs a burning stick and rescues it with the hope of new life and a future. And he's saying, look, Satan, yeah, you're pointing the finger of condemnation, but this is one that I've snatched from the fire, and there is hope for the future. But if it was up to Satan, there would be no hope, no future. Verse 3, "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.'" So I want to show you a picture, a more accurate picture of the high priest. So it's still a cartoonish sort of picture, but the high priest had these high priestly robes. And so there is Joshua covered with the stain of sin, but God cleanses him. He takes away every stain and he gives him new clothes. And it's a beautiful picture of forgiveness, isn't it? Of a fresh start. The guilty one, Joshua, is now not guilty. And God says, "I've taken your sin away. You're now free and fresh to start again and to serve my people." Now, that is exactly what is on offer to each of us through Jesus. That is, some of us have got sin in our lives that we feel like is unforgivable. Some of you are carrying around a burden of sin where you feel like, I just don't know whether God can ever forgive me for that. I can't forgive myself. How can God forgive me? Maybe it's sin that you've done in the past. Maybe it's something that you're caught up in right now. And we constantly hear the inner voice of Satan. So when I say it, we hear the voice of our conscience, but it is more like the accusations of Satan, right? We hear the voice, you could never be worthy to be one of God's people. Look at what you've done in the past. Do you think you could ever have a standing amongst God's people? We hear the voice, you need to hide your sin, because if anyone ever knew the things you have done, you would be exposed and ashamed. And that inner voice that says, you will be exposed, so live in dread of the day of judgment in the future, because on that day you'll be found out. Now those are the accusations of Satan. And there's a truth to them, isn't there? But he accuses us and he wants us to be stuck in our sin with nowhere to go. But God wants to take away all your sin. He wants to take away your filthy robes and put on a clean outfit and give you a fresh start where you no longer have the stain of sin barring your relationship with God. And it all comes through Jesus. In fact, this passage, even though it comes 520 years before Jesus, it speaks about Jesus. I want you to have a look at verse 8. Verse 8, really interesting verse. God says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. So what God is saying is Joshua the high priest is symbolic of another priest who will come in the future. And then God says, I am sending the branch. And which is an odd thing for God to say, isn't it? Like, I'm sending the branch. And go, what are we talking about, the branch? The branch is an Old Testament way of talking about the coming Messiah. And I want to help you understand how the image works. At the front of my house, near my letterbox, is a little bush. It's called people call it a black boy bush, you know, with green spiky things. Does anyone know the technical name for it? Come on, what is it, Andrew? Xanthorrhea. Oh, thank you. Right, so it's a xanthorrhea, right? And it's got these green things. But mine was yellow and sickly. You've spoiled the surprise there, Sonny. Okay, so mine was looking sickly, right? I heard that Australian bushfires come through and they burn these things and then they actually regrow. And so in February this year, I got out. Can you just remove the growth? There you go. Look, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, I got out and set it on fire, and it really surprised me because they really go up. Like, I was actually worried about the power lines above this thing. But anyway, so there it is. And after that, the ground was absolutely scorched, about 3 meters all around. Everything died, and it looked like there was this pathetic black stump that was left. And people were just thinking, what have you done? Like, it just... Anyway, no one had any confidence in me, and I didn't have much confidence in myself either. But this is what the photo I took this morning. Thank you, Sonny. So there it is, right? New life is growing out of the ashes of this little black, pathetic-looking stump. Now, that is a little bit of a picture of Israel, the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel was like a tree that had been cut down and then burnt to the ground. And so all that's left is this black stump. But God says, now out of the ashes will come a shoot, a branch. And the branch is going to be this king who will rule all the world forever. So have a look in your outline. I've got a couple of passages. Isaiah 28, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 28, can you see it? No, I've done that one. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And these passages were around before Zechariah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Or Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Right, these passages were both spoken in the context of judgment, but out of the ashes of judgment, God is going to bring new life. And if you only had those passages, you might think that the branch is a king, and he is. But in Zechariah 3, God shows that the branch is not only a king, but also a high priest, a king who will do the high priestly work of mediating between God and a sinful people. And God adds this promise in verse 10, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And that promise would be engraved on a gemstone. I think that's what's being pictured, right? You've got a gemstone and on it is engraved a promise. "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And it's quite possible that that gemstone was then mounted on the turban, the crown that the high priest wears. And so there is Joshua, symbolic of things to come, right? In years to come, there'll be a high priest like Joshua, only better. He will be hope beyond the judgment. And there's a promise that is attached to this king, this kingly high priest who will come, that God will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Now, for those of us who are Christian, we're excited at this point, aren't we? Because we're actually going, that's Jesus, right? He is the king, the high priest, who offers the perfect sacrifice of his own body in death for the sin of the world. And when he dies, he removes the sin of the world in a single day. No more sacrifice for sin is needed. It's been done once for all time. I know many of you have heard this story, but it's the most heroic thing I've ever done, so I have to tell the story every now and then. When I was in kindergarten, you know this story? When I was in kindergarten, we used to have this this thing where you had to sit in a circle at the start of the day, and all those who forgot to bring a hanky had to sit in the middle of the circle in the seat of shame. I just can't believe they did that to us. But anyway, so you'd make sure you brought your hanky, because if you didn't, you would be put to shame. Now, I was on my way to school one day and I had my hanky in my pocket, but my friend who I was walking with burst into tears. And I said to him, "What's wrong?" And he said, I've forgotten to bring my hanky. And so I reached into my pocket, took out my hanky, and I said, "Here, you have my hanky," right? And so I went and sat in the seat of shame in his place on that day, right? That's the most Christ-like thing I've ever done in my life. So I've got to keep reminding you of it, because it's all been downhill from there. But I just want to... Something like that has happened only on a much, much bigger scale. And that is, we, each one of us, is on our way to the judgment day. It's the inevitable outcome at the end of our lives. A day when we'll stand before God, the judge. And here we are, heading towards the judgment day, filthy, stained with sin. And the stuff we remember that haunts us is only part of the problem. It's actually even a far bigger problem, our problem of sin, than we realize. And so we're heading towards the judgment day utterly unprepared, about to be put to shame before the God of the universe on the final judgment. But along comes Jesus, and he is dressed in this beautiful robes of righteousness, absolutely spotless. And Jesus comes alongside us and he says, "Here, you take my spotless robes and I'll take your filthy rags." And Jesus gets dressed in our stained, sinful clothes, and we're wearing his righteousness, and he heads to the judgment day ahead of us and dies and suffers the penalty for our sin. And we're just left going, wow, what just happened there? That was the best exchange ever. Because now, as we head towards the judgment day, even as we continue to sin, it's been washed clean by the death of Jesus. And so we now have confidence as we approach the judgment day that our sin has been paid for. And that when we stand there before God, he will welcome us in. Right? And it's because he's not a cruel judge. He's a judge who loves to welcome people into his eternity. And so that's why he sent his son to come alongside us and to take all our filth and sin away. So I want to come back to the issue we started with. How do you remove real guilt and shame? What can you do? Well, the answer is you can't do anything about it yourself. Right? So as much as Reader's Digest might have a crack at it, it's trivial, isn't it? Because you can't, there's nothing you can do to remove the stain of sin from your heart. But thank God, he has done what needs to be done. When he sent Jesus to die for us, he opened up the way for each one of us to be forgiven and cleansed so that we can stand righteous in God's sight. Now, I want to say to everyone here, if you haven't experienced what it is to be forgiven by God, I want you and we want you to know that experience, to actually take hold of it. And I want to say to you, don't just keep going through life carrying the weight of your own sin, because it is a miserable life. It is miserable when that guilt continues to plague you, and it is miserable when you think, I've got no hope on the judgment day. Right? Now, today's the day where you go, I'm gonna get clean. And the way we get clean is just turning to God and asking for him to take it away through Jesus. Now, please come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. You won't be wasting my time. You will make my day if you come and talk to me about it, because this is what we want to share with anyone who's willing to listen. So come and talk to us. But some of us, maybe many of us here, we have been forgiven, we have put our trust in Jesus, and yet we still feel like the stain of sin remains. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Certainly there's things from your past that haunt you still, aren't there? Where you go, oh, gee, I wish I had never done that, or I wish I could just somehow erase that memory from my mind. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say about that. Firstly, if you've got feelings of guilt because there's some sin that you're engaged in right now, you know, that you need to deal with God, then those feelings are like, they can actually be a good thing, because they actually lead you to go back to God and say, I'm sorry, I've been doing the wrong thing, please forgive me. And please change me. And he says he will, right? So if you're feeling guilty because you're doing something where you go, yeah, I'm stuck in sin, bring it to God today. But sometimes, even after you've done that, the feeling of guilt and shame remains. And you know, I wish I could take it away, right? But what we've got to do at that point is go, I need to trust God's promise and not my own feelings. We need to come back to God's word and say, has Jesus taken away my sin? Yes. Right? We know that because he's promised it. He sent his son to achieve it. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus has been washed clean. And so what we need to do, as our consciences accuse us, as Satan accuses us, we need to go, I trust the word of God more than I trust my own feelings, and certainly more than I trust the accusations of Satan. Because Satan now has no power over God's people. what he'll do is he'll keep accusing you. He'll keep shouting lies into your life. You're not worthy. What are you doing here amongst God's people? You don't belong there. If they knew, you know, all those lies, Satan loves to tell those lies, but they're not true anymore because you've been washed clean. And what we need to learn to do is teach ourselves to trust God's word more than our feelings and more than the lies of Satan, because Jesus has overcome. Hey, how about you just spend a moment of reflection, and I'm going to lead us in prayer in just a moment. God, our Father, we have been reminded this morning of our guilt and shame. And Father, we don't like it, but we know you don't do it. You don't bring these things up to make us squirm, but you bring them up to point us to Jesus and to find hope and forgiveness in him. So Father, we are sorry for the way that we have rebelled, for the way that we have ignored you, for the hurts we've caused, for the lies we've told. And Father, we want to bring them to you. We want to thank you so much that you are not a God who delights in accusing and judging, but you are a God who delights in forgiving and cleansing and giving us a fresh start. You are a God who delights in relationship with the people that you have made. And Father, we want to thank you that you've done all that needs to be done to bring us cleansing through the Lord Jesus. Even 500 years before Jesus, you promised he would come and bring forgiveness and cleansing in a single day. And we thank you that that is what happened when Jesus died on the cross. So, Father, we pray that you will please forgive us. Please wash us clean. Please cleanse our guilt, but also please take away our guilty conscience. Please teach us to trust in the work of Jesus, that we now stand in his righteousness. Father, please help us to be able to resist Satan and his lies when they come along. He loves to accuse and to condemn. But Father, Christ has won the victory, and help us to hold on to your promises even when our consciences condemn us, even when Satan tells his lies. We pray that we will hold on to what Jesus has done and that we will live joyful lives of service while we wait for him to come again. And we pray it in his name. Amen.